Several years ago, historian Andrew Roberts wrote a new biography of Winston Churchill. It's been touted by reviewers as an amazing book about an amazing life, but I must confess that I haven't read it, probably because it's over 1,100 pages long. But I understand that one of the book's leading themes is Churchill's lifelong belief in the goodness and greatness of the British Empire. In spite of what many modern people have to say about the evils of imperialism and colonialism, Churchill didn't see things that way. When he looked at what had resulted from British rule in India, for example, he marveled. Stationed there as a young man in his early 20s, he saw extensive railroads, irrigation projects, mass education and universities, newspapers, up-to-date infrastructure, hospitals, and more. Also noticeably positive were the rule of law, the protection afforded by the British Army and Navy, the benefits of the English language, and the abolition of certain horrific practices like the traditional burning of widows on their husbands' funeral pyres. For Winston Churchill, says one reviewer, all these things simply confirmed what he had been taught growing up as an English aristocrat, namely that Britain was worth living and dying for. But what his biographer said stood out most about the future prime minister was the commitment that he made in those early days. He said that Churchill made the firm and irrevocable decision to dedicate his life to the defense of the British Empire against all enemies, at home or abroad. Time and time again throughout his political career, he would put his allegiance to the empire before his own best interests. We rightly admire men and women who devote themselves so singularly to their countries, even though, of course, we know every nation has its failures and even its evils. But what about those who pledge themselves to a kingdom that is vastly more gracious and more significant than any other? One that is, in fact, a righteous kingdom and an eternal one. Would you like it to be said of you long after you're dead and gone that you made a firm and irrevocable decision to dedicate your life to the kingdom of God and its advancement against all enemies? Would you like to be remembered as someone who selflessly put your allegiance to that kingdom far above your own best interests? Well, it may surprise you to learn, as Pastor Kevin DeYoung tells us, that ultimately allegiance to the kingdom of God and your own best interests don't really diverge at all. That is to say, your best interests and mine are actually best served by our allegiance to the kingdom of God. Jesus said it himself in a verse we've already studied, and many of you can probably quote from memory, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all that you could possibly need, will be added to you." The kingdom. We keep returning to that theme, don't we? This whole Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 is consumed with the kingdom of God, because Jesus himself was. That's why I keep referring to these chapters as the kingdom manifesto of our Lord. He's told us over and over again in these chapters what life in the kingdom is like, what entry into the kingdom of God requires, how citizens of the kingdom should live, what devotion to the kingdom promises us, and so on. And there must be no doubt in our minds that the kingdom of God is real and consequential because the king is real and reigns supreme. If we don't really believe those things, we might as well just close our Bibles and go home. Well, now we've come to the prayer of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 6. And I invite you to open your Bible once again to what we traditionally call the Lord's Prayer, this model or pattern that the king himself gave us to aid our praying. In light of everything we've already learned about the kingdom, it may seem a little surprising when we come to the second petition of this prayer your kingdom come. Now, I don't mean that the order is surprising. We've already discussed that a little bit. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. The foundational awareness of God as our Heavenly Father rightly gives way to the foundational request about the hallowing of His heavenly name, which in turn leads us to lift up what should be the foundational desire of every disciple, which is the presence of His heavenly kingdom. So that's really not surprising at all. It's just right. It's just fitting that we follow that order. But what is surprising is Jesus' instruction for us to pray that the kingdom of God might come. Now, the reason that's surprising is because we want to say, listen, hasn't the kingdom already come? I mean, didn't John the Baptist first and then Jesus shortly thereafter announce that the kingdom had actually arrived? Isn't it already here? Well, this dilemma is something like what we faced with the first petition, hallowed be thy name. You remember when we were there, we said, well, listen, isn't God's name already holy? Well, of course it is. But we know that it's not always treated as holy. And so we pray and we live in such a way that more and more people, and even us to a greater degree, will treat the holy name of God as it deserves. With regard to this petition, we must similarly affirm that the Lord already reigns. I mean, can you think of plenty of Bible verses that teach that He's already Lord over everything in creation? I thought first of Psalm 24:1, which says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein." That doesn't leave anything out, does it? And this sovereign one has already come, as we know, in the person of Jesus. But here's the key. He's not currently acknowledged as such by everyone, is he? There are places in this world that haven't even heard the name Jesus yet, much less acknowledged Him as the one through whom God the Father created all that is, through whom the Father has offered His perfect and eternal salvation to any who would believe in His death and resurrection. You see, not all know that yet, or if they do know it, they do not acknowledge it. And so we pray with the sure knowledge that the King is coming again, that His kingdom might come in an even greater way. Well, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself this morning, so let's break down this request for the coming of the kingdom of God. And I want you to remember today that how we pray reveals an awful lot about who we really are as disciples, how spiritually mature we are, how well we understand what the Scripture says about the kingdom of which we are a part. So this isn't just about the way that we pray. We're not just trying to get the words right. We're trying to get the spirit of the prayer to overflow into all areas of our life. This is a prayer, don't forget, not just for individuals, but for the church. It's something that all of us together must encourage and help each other to grasp and to pray and to live by. So regardless of where we are, learning to pray as Jesus taught us is a genuine mark of commitment and love for our King. So let's begin first with the settled reality of God's kingdom. Let's just think about that, the settled reality of God's kingdom. And what I mean is that the kingdom of heaven, as it's often called in Matthew's gospel, is not merely some symbolic representation of faith. It's not just a pious, religious-sounding way of speaking. The kingdom of God is a spiritual reality. Amen. It's not so much a territory or a realm, though, as earthly kingdoms tend to be. It's most definitely not political in nature. The kingdom of God refers primarily to His reign or His rule in the universe, particularly, but not exclusively, His reign over the world of people. I'm not sure if you remember this. I know I've said it to you before, that God's kingdom exists wherever God's will is done God's way according to God's purposes and timing. A pretty good practical definition of where the kingdom of God exists. But you know, the idea of boundaries or borders is not entirely absent, though again, they're spiritual and not geographical in nature. Bible scholar Graham Goldworthy therefore defines the kingdom as God's people in God's place living under God's rule and blessing. That, I think, is an even better definition. And you can actually trace that fourfold reality all the way through the Bible. You can start with the Garden of Eden. There, God's people, Adam and Eve, were living in God's place under God's rule and blessing. At least they were temporarily. You can trace that theme to the land of Canaan eventually, through the monarchy under David, and to the return from exile. Most prominently, of course, in the ministry of Jesus and the early church. Both of whom, by the way, served as God's dwelling place by His Spirit here on earth. You can trace it all the way to the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Revelation, where believers will live together in the Lord's presence for all eternity. So you see, in every phase of the kingdom storyline, God has graciously and sovereignly dwelt with and reigned over His people as Lord, providing for their every need. They, in turn, have submitted to His kingly rule in faith, a faith by which He actually saved them. And they have obeyed His commands in demonstration of that faith. Did you know that that's really how you can determine whether or not you're in the kingdom of God? I mean, it's not just in the words of Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, but elsewhere we can understand whether or not we're inside or outside the kingdom by applying that very definition. In response to divine grace, have you repented of sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Have your works consistently demonstrated that the faith that you put in Jesus at one time in the past are still valid? That it was a genuine, authentic faith that you have exercised in the Lord Jesus? Well, if so, then you can know you're a part of God's people, the church, living in God's place, which is in Christ, under His rule and blessing by your submission to His word and the work of His Holy Spirit. So when we consider the biblical evidence as a whole, we can say that the kingdom of God is a reality on more than one level, can't we? Ultimately, as we've already noted, God reigns over all things and all people in creation, without exception. To adapt a well-known declaration from the past, there's not a single square inch of creation over which our exalted King does not cry, "Mine." Amen. Another saint of the past said it this way: if God is indeed sovereign, there cannot be even one maverick molecule in the universe. It's all under His royal reign. Everything and everyone is subject to His decrees. The cosmic forces, evil powers, even the non-believing world is subject to the Lord. Twice in this prayer, you may have noticed, we read that little phrase, "in heaven." We start by saying, "Our Father in heaven." That's the place of supreme power and authority in the universe, isn't it? And as we'll see tonight, we're to pray for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, which suggests that right now, in heaven at least, the King's orders are being followed immediately, fully, and joyfully. So that's the kind of King that we serve. And His kingdom is over all things. Visibly, however, that is right now on earth, God reigns primarily in the hearts and lives of His people, which is to say that not all acknowledge that universal sovereign power that He exerts. He's free to intervene and impose His royal will anywhere He pleases at any time. We know that. But in an incredible display of divine grace and patience, He often defers doing so. He doesn't always enforce His will as He could, because He loves people. He wants to give them time to repent and respond to the good news. And because of His grace, He sometimes defers and withholds His judgment. On yet a third level, redemptively, God rules His kingdom through the Spirit of His Son, who indwells, empowers, equips, and seals believers. Even helping believers, as we know from Romans chapter 8, to pray when we don't know exactly how or what we ought to pray for. So problems arise when we misunderstand the biblically settled reality of the kingdom. If we try to substitute something else for it, or if we try to describe it in ways that the Bible does not describe it. I want you to turn with me briefly to Acts chapter 1, if you will. Acts chapter 1. Luke is introducing here the sequel to his gospel. After his death and resurrection, Luke says in verse 3, Jesus appeared to his apostles during 40 days, speaking to them about, guess what? The kingdom of God. At the end of that period then, when they had come together, verse 6, just prior to Jesus' ascension, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They had some questions, and they were eager for the risen Lord to answer them. But this question alone betrayed three misunderstandings that they still held about the kingdom of God. And these are the same kind of mistakes that people still make today. Number one, they thought it was political in nature rather than spiritual. Number two, they believed that it was national in scope, limited to Israel, that is, as opposed to worldwide. And number three, they viewed it as imminent in timing, something that was going to come in the present immediately rather than being a reality that was both present and future. Well, Jesus and a couple of angels corrected all three of those errors in the ensuing verses. And we still need him to correct these errors that we have today. Amen. Notice in verses 7 and 8, Jesus didn't deny that there would be an actual historical manifestation of the kingdom of God. But his emphasis was on the power of the Holy Spirit through whom the kingdom would advance spiritually through gospel witness. Amen. It wasn't going to come with the force of arms. It wasn't going to come from overthrowing the Romans or any other power. It wasn't just to get your people in positions of leadership in the nation. It was rather a spiritual conquest that was going to take place. And it was going to come as people simply obeyed the Lord in sharing the good news. Also in verse 8, Jesus said that the kingdom would expand past the boundaries of Jerusalem and Judea, that main homeland of the Jews, into Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. So not a limited kingdom, but a worldwide kingdom. And then later, after he was lifted up and taken out of their sight, the two angels in verse 11 promised, this same Jesus will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven, presumably on some future day according to the Father's appointed timetable, which Jesus said the disciples didn't need to know. Well, that's a lot of information, isn't it? And there's plenty more where that comes from. The biblical doctrine of the kingdom is as massive and comprehensive as it is important. But I hope you at least now have a better handle on what it is and why it matters. For our purposes today, though, we need to go beyond the settled reality of the kingdom to, secondly, the powerful coming of God's kingdom. After all, that's what this petition in the Lord's Prayer concerns, right? To return to our earlier dilemma, since we're to pray that his kingdom will come, we'd better learn first how the kingdom does come. If this is a spiritual kingdom, not primarily a political one, if its boundaries can't always be seen very clearly, like the boundaries of certain countries and nations and states can, and if it is something that's going to embrace all of the world's people, at least potentially, then how does that kingdom actually arrive? Well, to get at that, let me piggyback off the third level description that I gave you just a little earlier. In addition to God's rule or reign over his people, which as we've said is absolute in heaven but can be realized on earth, we could also define the kingdom as God's redemptive presence coming down from heaven to earth. You see how that works? If God's will is always done, if his kingdom is always recognized in heaven because everyone there knows that he is king, then for the kingdom to come to earth, we have to see that heavenly reality actually coming down somehow here. So, Bible scholars speak of this as the inbreaking of God's kingdom into human history, or the inauguration of the kingdom of heaven, which came most powerfully in the ministry of Jesus. But what I want you to see is that because of God's great love, his reign always breaks in to this world. If God was just an absentee deity, we've talked about that possibility before and said that it cannot be squared with what the Scripture teaches. But if God was just some force out there, didn't really care about this world or its people, didn't want to be involved in our lives, then what he could do is he could just say, well, just get used to it. You just have to live by what I do because I'm king and I can do whatever I want to. Well, that's true. But God in love has decided to let his kingdom break in so that we can understand who he is. We can actually be a part of this kingdom forever. So because of God's grace, the kingdom of God does come. It does break into our human experience. Now, we can confidently say then, based on Scripture, that God's kingdom has powerfully come in the past. God didn't just start things with Jesus. That was the culmination of a great and eternal plan that he had, but that's not where it started. And we can go back to the Old Testament and see that there were saints of the past that were actually part of God's kingdom. To prove that, if you'll look at Matthew 8:11 one of these days, you don't have to do it now. But in Matthew 8:11, Jesus is expressing wonder at a Roman centurion's great faith. I don't know if you remember that story where he comes to Jesus and says, my centurion is sick. He's very valuable to me. I want you to heal him. And Jesus said, okay, lead the way. I'll come with you. And he said, no, you don't need to do that. You just speak the word and he'll be healed. He said, listen, I'm a man under authority. I have people under my authority. And I know how that works. There is a system. There is an order of authority. And if you simply say the word, I believe that things will happen and this servant will be healed. Well, Jesus marveled at that and he said, I don't think I've ever seen that great of faith even among the Israelites, the people who should know their God. Well, in that 11th verse of chapter 8, what Jesus actually says is, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You see what he's saying? These Old Testament saints, these patriarchs, are already part of my great kingdom. The kingdom has come in the past through the covenant-keeping God and what he established with these great people of faith and with this man's family, even before the coming of Jesus in the New Testament era. God also told his people at Mount Sinai, by the way, this is in Exodus 19:6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the kingdom of God is not novel. It's not something that was just come up with at the last moment. It is something that came powerfully in the past. We can also say that God's kingdom comes powerfully in the present. And what I really mean there is through the ongoing ministry of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Now, from our perspective, of course, the Gospels are in the past, right? But when we are reading what's going on in the Bible in those Gospels, it was current. Jesus was making statements and showing people things that had to do with their present existence as the people of God. More than once, he had to correct those who believed that the kingdom predicted in the Old Testament was something that was only going to come at some far distant time. You remember? I mean, the mistake we just read in Acts is they thought it was going to come immediately. Well, a lot of people said, well, sure, we understand that it came in the past. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of that. But what we're talking about is something that's not going to happen until the far distant future. And Jesus said, you're wrong about that. Here's how he put it. In Matthew 12:28, for instance, he said, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, and they really couldn't deny that, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, it's already here because I, the king, am here with you. Amen. Even clearer, perhaps, is Luke 17:21. At that time, some Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come, and he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Amen. See? It's already here. Now, these evidences that you see, my exorcisms, my healings, my forgiveness of people's sins, those are all pointers to the fact that the kingdom of God is already among you. You don't have to look for it. It came powerfully in the past, yes, but it is here now powerfully in my presence. In the current day, of course, it's valid to say with Colossians 1:13 that God, in grace by His Spirit, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us where? Into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So what began with Jesus as a present reality has extended throughout these centuries, and it includes all of us who believe in Jesus. If we have trusted Him, then we have been transferred already into His kingdom. Even though the church and the kingdom are not identical, they are inseparable, and they often overlap. That's why Romans 14:17, which is speaking about life in the church, says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Amen. When we're following Jesus, when He individually dwells within each one of us as believers, and we come together as a church body, then we have a fellowship that goes beyond anything that this world could know. It's part of the kingdom, and it's His Spirit who makes us together part of it. You might even want to start looking at the church as a kind of outpost or even an embassy of God's kingdom. You know why? Well, what is an embassy? It's something that exists within a foreign country for the advancement of another country. And spiritually speaking, that's who we are. We exist in the midst of this world. We're not identified with this world. We seek to live peaceably in it, yes, but we're representing a far better country, the country of the kingdom of our God. So the kingdom of God has come powerfully in the past, yes, but it is powerfully present in the future, right now, by the person of the Holy Spirit. And of course, God's kingdom will come in fullness on a future day. That's what the angels told the apostles in Acts 1, right? This same Jesus that you saw lifted up, you physically, with your own eyes, saw it happen. Well, in the same way, you're going to see Him come back. The same Jesus is going to come back, and He's going to establish an earthly kingdom one of these days. You don't need to worry about the time. God has that all in His plan. But you can be sure that it will happen. Earlier in our worship service, I read from Revelation the verses that inspired Handel's great Hallelujah chorus about the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Kingdom came in the past. Kingdom is here in the present. Kingdom is coming in fullness on a future day, and it will never, ever end. That's what makes sense of all the prophecies of Scripture, all the promises to the patriarchs and to King David about having someone reign on the throne forever. It wasn't going to be an earthly king. It was going to be King Jesus who reigns forever. Jesus also spoke at length in Matthew 25 of a day when the Son of Man comes in all His glory and the angels with Him and will sit on His glorious throne. What's a throne mean? Amen. He rules. He's the king. After separating the sheep from the goats, the Scripture says, the saved from the unsaved, the king will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Talk about a wrap-up. That passage speaks of everything from kingdom past to kingdom present, to kingdom future. All of it part of God's saving plan. You see, as Christians and as a church, we're part of that already. The kingdom of God powerfully comes, but there's something else coming that's even better, that's even greater. And the things that we look at now and say, how miraculous, how powerful that is, that doesn't even begin to express what will happen when Jesus comes again and every eye sees Him. So, what does the second petition of the Lord's Prayer mean we should pray for specifically? We've seen that the kingdom of God is a settled reality, biblically. We have seen that it comes powerfully, past, present, future. It's a reality that is going to be experienced by everyone. So to answer the final question about what we pray for specifically, let's look at this. Our prayerful longing for God's kingdom. What does that mean? Because if you're going to pray for something, it means that you long for it. Since the kingdom is past, present, and future, inaugurated already, open to those who believe, but not yet consummated, what are we really praying for when we get on our knees and say, "Father in heaven, Your kingdom come"? Well, it can't be a request for God to bring his universal reign, can it? Because that's already in force. So it can't just be that. We're not praying that God will bring something that doesn't already exist, because as we've seen, it does. So it must be a prayer for God's redemptive reign to come. Something that in one sense is already here but can grow in strength and size until it bursts forth fully in majesty at the end of the age. So we're asking that Christ might reign in human hearts now and return in glorious splendor. And if you want to know what's really behind it, we're asking that he do that sooner rather than later. Regardless of how many things we want to see in our lifetime, or we want to experience, or we want to live until this happens or that happens, most of us in our heart really want the kingdom of God to come in its fullness, so that we'll be through with evil and pain and suffering and grief and all the rest. So let me offer you three loaded questions this morning. If you'll ask yourself these questions and seek to honestly answer them, then it'll determine how fervently you long and pray for and live for the coming kingdom of God. This is what I think is at the heart of this request. Question number one, what do you truly believe about the kingdom and your role in it? I mean, you can have an intellectual understanding of what the kingdom of God is. You can repeat those definitions that I've given to you since we started today. And you can even know a lot more Bible verses that I quoted about the kingdom of God. But what's your role in that? What is our role in that kingdom? There's a very interesting passage in 2 Peter 3 about the so-called day of the Lord. And when you get to that chapter in 2 Peter, you immediately start thinking about the Old Testament prophets, because they talked all the time about the day of the Lord, right? The prophet said, you're longing for the day of the Lord because you think that's when Israel is going to come and be the power that they once were. You're excited about that. God's going to come and defeat your enemies. But I'm here to tell you, if you're not people of faith, the day of the Lord is not a day to look forward to. It's a day of judgment for all of those who do not embrace the sovereignty and the kingship of the Lord. So Peter uses this concept, which speaks of fiery final judgment for the wicked and speaks of the new heavens and the new earth for the redeemed. But in verses 11 and 12 of 2 Peter 3, Peter asks a rhetorical question about what kind of people we Christians ought to be in light of that coming day. In other words, when we're praying, Lord, your kingdom come, and we're thinking primarily about the kingdom that is to be ushered in the final day, Peter says, what kind of people ought we to be? And you know what his answer is? You're to be holy people. And even though he doesn't mention this, I can't help but think that part of that also meant you're to be holy people who prayerfully live in anticipation of that coming kingdom. But the strange thing that he says is, you, when you act that way, when you pray that way, when you live that way, you're not only looking forward to the kingdom of God, you're actually hastening its coming. Now, did you know that? Did you know that the way that you live in holiness, and I would say also the way that you pray, the way that you see your life and involve yourself in the mission of the church, the way that you live actually helps the kingdom come sooner? Now, it's all in God's timetable, and he's not waiting on us in order to set that timetable by any means. But when we live a holy life to show who he is, and when we extend the mission of the gospel to the ends of the earth as much as it is possible for us to do, then what we're doing is we're moving ever closer to that day God has already ordained for Jesus to come again. Amen. So there is a sense in which the way that we live, as mysterious as it seems to us, actually hastens that coming day of the Lord. Now listen, if you don't think that is true, then you're not going to be much of a person of prayer. If you think, well, God's going to see to it all in the end, and because he's Lord, he's going to have his will done as he wants it to be done here on earth, so I'm just going to coast. I'm just going to kind of be half-hearted in my involvement in the mission of the church. I'm just going to be half-hearted in my praying. Well, you see, that's not what this prayer request really means. It means that you involve yourself fully in the ministry of the kingdom of God, and you hasten its final coming. So that's one question. Question number two, what will you joyfully sacrifice to see God's kingdom come in your life and in the wider world. Not just the time it takes to pray, I hope. So you say, well, I'll be willing to spend a little more time in prayer. That's good. That's a good start. But that's not everything. Did you know that praying like this requires humble repentance? The first thing that Jesus said when he came preaching was, repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of heaven is here. It's at hand. It's come in me. And the first thing you ought to do is repent. If you're not ready for it, if you're not living for it, if there are other kingdoms that you're trying to build instead of mine, then turn away from those things. And then believe in my Son. Trust in him completely. So it's going to cost you a repentant life. Being honest enough to let the Scripture and the Spirit search you and say, here's some adjustments I need to make. It also takes persevering commitment. Jesus said in Luke 9:62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I've not done a whole lot of plowing in my life. And I've not done it in the old-fashioned way where you're actually behind a horse, you know, trying to keep your furrow straight. And the way that you do that is you keep something in your field of vision, and that's what you aim for. If you look back, what's going to happen? You're going to go all over the place. And Jesus said, if you're not focused on my kingdom, you're not fit for it. You have to have a commitment to it. Do you know that this kind of praying also takes daily prioritizing, as we already read in Matthew 6:33? It takes dependence daily upon the Spirit of God. We must be willing to allow kingdom values to change the way we think. It's to reshape our goals. It should transform our behavior, impact our relationships, determine our ethics, compel our witness to the world. All these things. It costs something to be part of the kingdom. So that's the second question you can ask. And then the third question, how should we prayerfully act while God brings the answers that we're praying for? If we're praying, Lord, bring your kingdom more fully in my life. Let me be a more submissive citizen of your kingdom. Let my family, let my church, let my state and my nation, let them recognize your kingly rule. And then let the whole world, through the gospel witness, believe that you are who you say you are. When we're praying that way, guess what? We're not just to pray that and then sit around and do nothing. See, that's what we sometimes think. Well, as long as I'm praying this, that's all I have to do. The other extreme is you don't pray about it at all. You just think God will take care of it. But when you pray, your kingdom come. You know what? You're supposed to also put feet to your prayers and start living in a way that will allow you to become part of the means he uses to bring that kingdom in. Many make the mistake, even these days, of thinking that social reform, political action, cultural influence will usher in the kingdom of God. And don't get me wrong, those things have their place in our Christian living, no doubt about it. But those things in and of themselves aren't going to bring the kingdom of God one step closer. Jesus even told Pilate, as he spoke to him in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not earthly solutions that are going to bring in the reign of God. It is people who submit to the lordship of Jesus. It doesn't come by elections or education or humanitarian good works. It doesn't come through economic equality or national security or international accords. Only God himself can bring in the kingdom, but he can bring it in through us in part if we'll live and pray this way. Well, I want to close with this honest warning. Are you ready for this? I don't want you to be offended, but it's biblical truth. The fundamental reason most of us don't pray and live with passion for God's kingdom to come is that we really don't want Jesus to be king over us. Now, the reason I say that that's just the hard biblical truth is because we see it throughout the pages of Scripture. In every age, the people of God who claimed to believe that God is sovereign and that he is the ultimate ruler of all, have still revealed, when push comes to shove, they don't want him to be king. Israel in the Old Testament was keen to have an earthly king like all the other nations. You remember that? They begged Samuel, give us a king, give us a king, give us a king. And Samuel warned the people and said, listen, one thing you may not have noticed about these kings in the nations around you is all that earthly kings do is take, take, take. They take your money through taxes. They take your sons for armed service. They take everything that you have. They can even take your property if they feel like the kingdom needs it. But you remember what God told Samuel? He said, go ahead, give them what they want. Because they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me as king. They don't want me to be their king, regardless of what they say. The religious leaders in Jesus' day claimed to cherish messianic hopes. I mean, as a people, they were the ones looking for the coming of the king, right? They longed for that kingdom to arrive, or so they said. But do you remember the parable Jesus told in Luke 19:11, the so-called parable of the 10 minas? He told it when they were nearing Jerusalem for one of the last times, and his followers were told there in Luke, supposed that the kingdom of God was just about to appear immediately. They thought that once Jesus got to Jerusalem, that was going to be it. The kingdom was going to come in its fullness. So he told them this story about a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to come back. In the meantime, he called 10 of his servants together. He gave a sum of money to each of them, 10 minas. I'm not even exactly sure what that would be in today's currency, but he gave it to them and he said, I want you to engage in business with this until I come back to settle accounts with you. Well, obviously, the main character represented Jesus. And the servants were the fickle leaders and crowds who claimed to be waiting for the Messiah so they could welcome him and follow him and he would lead them on to glory. But you know what in this parable the servants did? They put together a delegation and they sent it on ahead of their master to the people who had whatever authority they had to make him king. And they said, we do not want this man to be king over us. And that's what Jesus was saying. The people who should have expected and welcomed him as king rejected him. And I'm here to tell you that we do the same thing. When Jesus says, here's what I've given you. I've given you this life. I've given you this family. I've given you this job. I've given you this church. I've entrusted all of this to you, and I'm coming again one of these days. What we in effect do is say, great, I'm going to enjoy all this, but don't really want Jesus to be the Lord of my life. I'm not really going to live in total obedience to him. Well, you know what? We live and pray for the advancement of ourselves, of our families, of our country, our own political parties, our favorite leaders, our investments, whatever. But when will it be that we actually trust in Jesus everything to be our king? The early church, in contrast, were eager for the Lord's power and authority to be manifested through their witness in the world. If you don't believe that, go back and read the early chapters of Acts and just see what happened. What the people were willing to give up so that others could know about their king who was now alive. He'd been killed on a cross, but now he was alive and he had sent them into the world as his ambassadors. And they were excited about how the kingdom of God would spread through their witness. But even more, they were eager for Jesus' return in glory. To read what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:13, they were looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen. That's what we're looking for. Amen. The coming kingdom is a place where there will be no unrighteousness at all. It'll all be subservient to the one true king. They even had a catchphrase, the early church did, for their fondest wish. Paul inserted it into 1 Corinthians 16:22, and we also find it at the end of the book of Revelation. It's the Aramaic expression, Maranatha, which means, our Lord come. That was their wish. That was their hope and their desire. It's what they were praying for. And I wonder if we were just kind of corporately combine all the prayers that have been offered by the people in this room today, how many of that or what percentage of those prayers could be reflected by that expression, our Lord, come. Send your kingdom, God. We are longing for you to come and set things straight. Well, I pray that you will recognize what one New Testament scholar described as the kingdom of God. He said what Judaism had believed and what some people today tend to misunderstand, what Judaism had believed would come all at once is actually split into two parts or two comings with a mission in between. Does that make sense? A lot of people from the Old Testament said, well, when the kingdom of God comes, it's just going to come and it's going to set all things right. What they didn't realize is Jesus was going to come for the first time and he was going to die for sinners and rise again. And then he was going to come a second time and bring in the full consummation of the kingdom of God. And in between those two comings, there is a mission that the church is to fulfill. And we're part of that too. Amen. So that's what we're praying for. All of it when we pray, your kingdom come. So I pray that you're in the kingdom and on that mission, or will be, before you leave today. Let's pray together. And listen, before I pray, I'm just going to invite you. I don't always do this. I feel like it's something that the Spirit of God prompts and not just a preacher. But there are biblical invitations for you if you want to become part of the kingdom to ask the King to save you. And so I would invite you today, if you don't know Christ as Savior, to turn away from your sin, your trust in yourself or your religious activities or your good works or how you were brought up or anything else, and just say, Lord, I turn away from all of that and I turn to you alone for my salvation. Scripture says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will become a part of the kingdom just like the ones that Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount. Christian, I invite you today, if Jesus is your professed Lord, that you would heed his words and examine yourself and see whether or not you're calling him Lord, Lord, and then not doing the things that he tells you to do. If he's your king, then you should obey. And you may need to just confess and turn once again to the forgiveness you already have in Jesus. Would you also, as we pray today, would you lift up this body that we would become increasingly holy people and faithful, as we sang earlier, that we would become righteous and seek that righteousness of the kingdom of God above all else. Father, I want to thank you for the priceless privilege of being your child, of being a citizen in your mighty kingdom, and of being a part of this kingdom outpost called First Baptist Church. Lord, we know that there are many, many other places, many other Christians around this world. Some of them we'll never meet until heaven. We don't speak the same language. We don't come from the same culture. But we're every bit as much under your rule and blessing as they are. And so as we know we're not alone in this world and we have your Spirit dwelling within us, we ask that you would help us to pray, your kingdom come. And you'd help us to live in expectation of that. Help us to do what Peter said and live in such a way that it would actually hasten your coming, because more and more of your mission is being accomplished the more faithful we are. We don't pretend to be able to carry out this great kingdom work on our own, but you've called us to it. You have commissioned us. You have equipped us. And I pray that we would take that promise and that calling very seriously. Lord, I praise you today that together we're able to understand what we need to about your kingdom and then respond. Help us to be your people in your place, living under your rule and blessing with the expectation that one of these days you're going to split that eastern sky and come again. And we long for that. Come, Lord Jesus, is our prayer. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. If there's a commitment of your life you wish to make public today, don't wait. Just come down one of these aisles and express that. I'll share it with the congregation if you want me to. If not, we'll pray together. It's nothing magical about coming down an aisle, but there's always a public element to our faith in Jesus, isn't there? If you serve a king who is risen and reigning and coming again, then you won't be ashamed to publicly identify with him. So I invite you to come as we sing together.